Your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter 1:17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith in and hope might be in God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation is from the Reverend Samuel Rutherford today. Hear what the good Reverend has to say. Oh, who knoweth how sweet Christ's kisses are? Who hath been more kindly embraced and kissed than I, his banished prisoner? If the comparison could stand, I would not exchange Christ with heaven itself. He hath left a dart and an arrow of love in my soul, and it paineth me till he come and take it out. I find pain of those wounds because I would have possession. I know that this worm-eaten apple, the plastered, rotten world, which the silly children of this world are beating and buffeting and pulling each other's ears for, is a portion for bastards, good enough, and that it is all they have to look for. I am not offended that my adversaries stay home at their own fireside with more yearly rent than I. Should I be angry that the goodman of this house of the world casteth a dog bone to hurt his teeth? He hath taught me to be content with a borrowed fireside and an uncomfortable bed, and I think I have lost nothing. The income is so great. Rutherford there talking about what it means to be a sojourner at a borrowed fireside, and especially for Rutherford when he wrote this, who was exiled, right? He was exiled away from his congregation, still writing letters to them and ministering to them. And so he knew, perhaps more than many of us, that value of sojourning, to recommend to us that we think of this world as a worm-eaten, plastered over apple. I thought that the characterization of the worldly in that quotation was particularly astute, where they buffet and pull each other's ears for the worm-eaten and plastered apple that this world truly is. Well, we've been talking about sojourning. It has been three Lord's Days since we've been here. We had a sermon from Reverend Adam Brink 3 weeks ago. Then we had two sermons on holy days following that. And so now we return to sojourning. So please allow a few moments for our review. We said that there are five things in this passage that are the duties of calling upon God as Father. The first of those duties was to remember that the Father is judge and we shall be judged. The second is this duty to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, and we've had several sermons on that. The third is we have the duty of godly fear. Fourth, we have to remember how precious our redemption is. It's not with corruptible things like gold and silver. And fifth, we must remember also that the end of all of this sojourning and the reason for it is so that we will have faith in God himself and not take our eyes off of him for the things of this world. Now, when we talked about sojourning in the study that we're in right now, we first started out with an example of several Old Testament saints. You'll remember Abraham. You'll remember Joseph. You'll remember Moses. We talked also briefly about Noah and Sarah and their attitude of sojourning as it is revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 11. We looked at their lives. Second, we looked at the Apostle Paul and his life as an example of sojourning, right? We had those Old Testament examples. Then we had the New Testament example of Paul. But then we looked at Christ himself and his example of sojourning, and we ratcheted that up a little bit more as he who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and the attitude that he had with regard to this world and his sojourn in it. And then we looked at those negative examples from Old Testament and New Testament that spoke of the people, like Rutherford spoke about, who are pulling each other's ears for this world, and that's it, right? Okay, so then we moved from that to the spiritual advantages of keeping a sojourning mindset. I cannot emphasize that enough, brothers and sisters, that keeping a spiritual attitude of sojourning, or keeping the attitude in our minds that we are sojourners in this world, has spiritual advantage. And the spiritual advantages we've seen thus far are five. We saw sanctification from 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. We saw godly direction from Matthew 5, 10 through 12. We saw humility from Genesis 47, 9 and other places. We saw proper vision from Psalm 73, 26. And then we saw finally, the last time we were here, the two psalms that we've already sung today, 119, verse 19 and verse 54, an appreciation for the Word of God. That if we keep a sojourning mindset, the Word of God is more largely appreciated by us. As the psalmist writes, thy songs have been my, or thy word have been has been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage, and so on. Let me just remind you one second before we move on to this next principle, that if we are not focused upon this world, if we look at God's world around us as that which will pass away, that'll be rolled up like a scroll and everything in it, then God's word as forever settled in heaven becomes that real force of stability in our lives. Remember how we said that? We said that sometimes we use things that endure in this world to help us understand enduring things, right? Like mountains, rocks. When Joshua is speaking to the people of God, he puts a rock there and he says, this rock shall be witness of everything I'm telling you. Remember that? Why a rock? Well, because if you set that rock there in the wilderness, you're going to come back 10 years later, the rock's going to be there. They passed through Jordan, they stacked up rocks. Why'd they stack up rocks? Because those rocks are going to be there. They don't go away, at least not right away. But we're to move even beyond that kind of things that are preserved. We want to move to something that is never torn down, will never be rolled up like a scroll. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And with that then, if we keep that sojourning mindset that this world is temporary, God's word becomes the more important to us, like it did to the psalmist. That was the last point. Let's move on then to the next spiritual advantage of sojourners. And that is for society and friendship. Sojourners who are sojourners surround themselves with other sojourners. They form among themselves a godly society. They form among themselves a society that has heaven, Christ, God, the great vision of Christ, the beatific vision, as the divines called it. Actually, we actually use that phrase in the larger catechism, that beatific vision of Christ, right? That most blessed vision, that's what beatific means. When we see Christ in glory, that particular vision guides, that's the thing that is always over the horizon to which our compass is pointed. And we don't travel alone. We develop a society of friends around us that are other travelers with us. This is important. It's a very important point. We want to surround ourselves with others. I can't stress this enough. It's hard. I don't want to step on anybody's toes. Please hear me. I want to be kind, but I also want to us all to take this warning in, as we should. It is not just professed Christians that we make our society of. It is those Christians who press us. It is those Christians who push us on. How would it have been to be a friend of the Apostle Paul in the first century when he's sitting there talking about writing Philippians chapter 3, right? Turn with me there for a moment. Brethren, verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those which to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. We must be, as sojourners, availing ourselves, we must avail ourselves of the right kind of society, gathering to ourselves our friends that are sojourning with us, that are like-minded, pressing like the Apostle Paul is. Be followers of those who are pressing like us, Paul says. Press with us, Paul says. And don't be like those others who aren't pressing in that way. There are several passages of Scripture we can look at here together. In the Gospels, first of all, Luke chapter 16. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. What does that mean? What is Jesus talking about there? Well, he has been talking about this unjust steward in the parable who made use of his master's money in such a way so that when he was kicked out of the master's house, he might have somewhere to go. He might have a society around him that would appreciate him and take him in. And so Jesus says here, make use of your own money in the same way. Make use of what God has given you in such a way so that those that are going before you into glory may receive you to glory when you get there. Right? Make use. Make friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. Make friends of your Christian brothers and sisters as fellow sojourners with an eye to the end. Not with an eye to the now, with an eye to the end. That is, as sojourners. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. This is typical twice in the book of Hebrews here, in chapter 6 and in chapter 10. Two of those most dire warnings in the New Testament, the scariest warnings. I remember that as an evangelical, I really didn't have a hook to hang those warnings on. I couldn't fathom them. They didn't square with what I'd been taught growing up. But notice that after those two warnings, the apostle goes on in both instances, 6 and 10, by way of encouragement. Listen to what he says after that warning here in 10, verse 32. He ends that warning with, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God," in verse 31. Then in verse 32, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became," what? "Companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Just those few verses teach us what? Several things. Number one, these folks were sojourners. How do we know they were sojourners? They took joyfully the spoiling of their own goods, because in heaven they have a greater reward. They had a right conception of this world and a right conception of the next, that they were passing through to that. But also, what did they do? They gathered others around them that had the same mindset. That spiritual advantage that they garnered from being sojourners in this passage is that they made friends of others who had the same goal, who had the same mindset. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles," notice, "with Isaac and Jacob." The Lord appeared to Abram, to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and their lifetimes overlapped to the point that they could encourage and refresh each other. How could it be said of Esau that he despised his birthright if he hadn't ever heard about it? How could it be said that Esau is this man of the earth who cares more about his belly than his inheritance if Esau had never heard of his inheritance? No, he had heard of his inheritance to be the heir of the world, the heavenly inheritance, and he despised it anyway because he was an unbeliever. He was from beneath, to put it in the context of John 8. Why did Jacob desire it so much? Because he was from above. How did they know about it? Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were with each other in the land of promise. They dwelt in tents looking for the reward, looking for the inheritance. In Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 15, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, was I grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Now notice, the rest there is the inheritance. It's the land of promise, which was the type of the eternal inheritance. When we get to chapter 4, that becomes clear as the Sabbath becomes that same type of the gospel rest that we have in Christ. Now watch what happens here. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God, losing sight of your inheritance," in other words. "Instead, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." So again, companionship, friendship, keeping us refreshed in our inheritance. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy of the Lord when? In that day. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Sounds to me like Onesiphorus was one of those guys that had his eyes on the next world and not on this one. Number one, he was not afraid or ashamed of Paul's chain. And number two, he sought out Paul, and Paul makes it clear that he sought out Paul so that he would, so that he would find mercy, or because he's looking for that mercy of the Lord in the last day. So again, Paul had this companion, Onesiphorus, and it was that same kind of companion. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered the like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. So Paul says here about the Thessalonian church, what? That they became followers, imitators of those churches in Judea which were being persecuted for their faith. They took their eyes off the temporal realities and put them on the heavenly and eternal realities, and they joined themselves in so doing in communion with those who were being used in the same way. So several passages in this regard. There are places in Scripture that are helpful. Let's think about this passage. There's this really wonderful section in Genesis chapter 24. This is when, although his name is not mentioned in the passage, I believe it's Eleazar of Damascus, Abraham's servant. That's the one that was the chief, exceeding great reward, your shining shield. And Abraham says, really? I don't even have an heir. You told me I'm going to be heir of the world, but I don't have a child. This one, this chief steward of my house, Eleazar of Damascus, he's going to inherit it all. And God says, no, I'm going to give you a son. Right? I'm going to give you a son. And that's in chapter 15. Okay, so Eleazar of Damascus, I think he's still chief steward, but notice that Eleazar has accepted Isaac also as his great master. Right? And so Eleazar in Genesis 24 is sent out to find a wife for Isaac. Abraham charges him to go all the way to Haran, where Bethuel and Laban are, and to find a wife. And so in Genesis 24, we'll turn to verse 54 there. So Eleazar goes over hill and dale, you know, and I mean, he just travels quite a long way to Haran. When we think about the mileage that Abraham traveled in a subsequent spiritual use here, it really is amazing. It's extraordinary to think about. He goes back almost as far, halfway there, to Haran, Eleazar does, and finds the house of Bethuel and Laban, and of course there's the whole scene with Rebekah, and then, you know, he puts the bracelets on her and the nose ring and all of that stuff, and then they go to the house, and it's, you know, wow, Laban says, this is great. Of course, we know who Laban is. We see him a little bit later on in the narrative too. And he's particularly fond probably of the bracelets and the camels and all the stuff, you know. And so finally Eleazar says, it's time to go. We need to go. And they say, let the damsel stay with us 10 days or so. You go on ahead and we'll send her on back, or you can stay if you want. But let the damsel stay with us. And so here's one set of friends that you might have in this world, right? And here's the other set. Eleazar stands up and he says, no, I'm going back now. I'm on a mission. I've got to get back down to Canaan where my master is. He's after his wife. He wants his wife. And so what do they do? Let's begin our reading in verse 54. And they did eat and drink, and he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah. Now, they knew what was going on here. Listen to what it says. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. They understood the covenant blessing. They were relatives to Abraham. They understood what it meant. And so there are two types of people in this passage. There's the kind of friends you can have that say, it's okay, stay here a while. Or there are others that say, no, get on the way to the heavenly city. Get on the way to the covenant promise. Right? What kind of society did Rebekah prove to be that day to Eleazar? The one that said, let's go. Let's move forward. Let's move ahead. What about Laban, Bethuel, and the house there in Haran? Stay a few days. Don't be in such a hurry, right? We want to develop those kinds of friendships, those that will stand around us, those that will stand with us in our sojourn. And whenever we see this kind of tarrying in Scripture, it never works out well. Turn to Judges 19. Judges 19, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her, and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law said, the damsel's father retained him, and he abode with him 3 days. So they did eat and drink and lodged there. And it came to pass on the 4th day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down and did eat and drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thine heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him. Therefore he lodged there again. And he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. And the damsel's father said, "Comfort thine heart, I pray thee." And they tarried until afternoon, and they did eat both of them. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, "Behold, now the day draweth toward evening. I pray you tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home." But the man would not tarry that night, but rose up and departed, and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him two asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. We'll not take the time to read the rest of the chapter. Most of you, because you're good Bible scholars, you'll remember what happens in the rest of this chapter. That tarrying, that being attached to the father-in-law's house, became an incredible snare to that little Levite family. Why? Because they were associated with someone who wanted them to tarry rather than to move ahead. My dear brothers and sisters, these kinds of examples we see in Scripture, they are there for our instruction, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Right? What is the statement here? The Levite came to get his wife and to go back to his home to continue his life. She left him. He forgave her. They were making a new start. The father, he didn't want to give her up. And so he had him stay day after day after day. That was her duty. She should have gone with him. There are those who hinder us from our duty, and there are those who further us in our duty. Let us make sure that we are gathering around us as our friends, fellow sojourners, who will, like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, press us ahead toward that high call of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. They push us farther. They challenge us. They stretch us. We stretch them. They correct us. We hear correction. They encourage us. We are encouraged. They convict us. We are convicted. They comfort us. We are comforted. But all, not with the comforts of this world, but with the comforts of the next world. If we are sojourners, let us gather then to ourselves fellow sojourners that will further us in this pilgrim's path rather than, quote, tarry here all night and make our hearts merry. That's what we need. Those are the kinds of friends that we need. And if we make those kinds of friends, we will have the blessings that we've seen, as we read in Hebrews 11 and in Hebrews 10. And we didn't read in Hebrews 6, but it's there also in Hebrews chapter 3, that in a persecuted church, what was their comfort? To have others that were heading the same direction they were, that they could encourage and strengthen one another in their sojourning. All right, let's go on to the next point. The next point is spiritual advantage, not only with regard to friends and society, but with regard to contentment and patience. Contentment and patience, because this place is not our final place. If this was our final place, then what would we want to do with it? We'd want to dress it up and make everything perfect in it. If this was the place where we're going to spend all of our days, right? We'd want to make it the best that it could be. We'd want to make sure that every affliction was removed, every impediment smoothed out. Right? We'd want to make sure that everything was perfectly in order. We would act like those people that don't believe in God. And we'd want to make this world, we'd want to make sure that we cure every disease. We'd want to make sure we take away every difficulty. We want to make sure that we'd have a pill or a method or a weird trick for every little thing that comes our direction that makes us uncomfortable. We'd remove every discomfort, and so on. But let's remember the rigors of ancient Near Eastern travel, so that when the Bible uses the term sojourning, we'll get that in our heads. Okay, so how did you travel in the ancient Near East? Or in the New Testament world, either way. How did you travel? Well, a lot differently than we travel today. right? A lot differently. I mean, I think maybe one time in my life or twice, I've been able to fly first class. Okay? Maybe some of you have been able to do that. I mean, it's like taking your best comfy chair on a plane, you know, and sitting down, and then somebody gives you a hot cloth for your face, and then they bring you a drink, and then they bring you a snack, and then, you know, it's just like, where's this all coming from? I've never been treated like this, you know. I think it was like one time, maybe twice, I was able to fly first class. It wasn't like that in the ancient Near East. Those first wagons that were ever built by human societies that people would ride on, they didn't have what we would call any shock absorbing on them. There was sometimes just a spar that came out that was attached directly to the body of the wagon, and they put a wheel on it. Just a spar on the wagon and a wheel. Same on the other side, same on the front, same thing. So that you're riding along and every bump is not just transmitted but augmented to whatever's in the wagon itself. There was a bus that I had the opportunity to work on. It was at Northrop Grumman. They were going to make this new bus out of graphite fibers. You know, it was going to be light and it was going to use less fuel, and it was going to be. So they had these crash test dummies in it, and they crashed something into it, and every dummy, because of all the sensors that they have, died, because they found out that this carbon fiber actually augmented all of the impact force, right? Well, the same thing was true of those old wagons, you know. As you're riding along, I mean, you know, you're cracking your teeth and your kidneys, and, you know, everything is... Most people preferred to walk rather than to ride in a wagon, right? Then they started to develop a kind of suspension system. And sometimes they would use ropes and rods, and sometimes steel springs or iron springs, you know, and that would make it a little bit better, but they had no dampening on it, right? So then it would be, you know, you'd hit a bump and go, another bump and go, like that, right? Or you could ride on a horse all day. Now, I don't know if you've ever done that before, but for the first week, that's pure torture. And then after you get rid... After you get used to it, it's still arduous. You could ride on a donkey for a while, and that would be you know, a bit of a respite from walking or riding in a wagon. Okay, and then you would make, on a good day, maybe 10 miles, right? And so, you know, a trip from here to downtown Dallas, that would be a day trip. It would take you all day to do that, if not 2 days, and you'd have to stop somewhere in the middle and camp. You'd have to find water and carry food and so on, unless you had, you know, enough to do that. I'm trying to paint a picture for you with regard to what sojourning is and how uncomfortable it was. And when the Bible calls us sojourners, how important it is that we remember the arduousness of ancient Near Eastern travel, so that we will understand contentment and patience in this world. The worldlings don't see it that way. They see this as the final destination. So they're wanting to, you know, make sure that everything is fixed. There should be no affliction and no discomfort. There's always a pill and all, you know, all those other things that we said already. So, let's remember also that Abraham traveled. Anybody know how long it is? How far it is from Ur of the Chaldees up the Euphrates Valley? Sorry, up the Euphrates Valley, then back down the Jordan Valley, and then over into Egypt? Anybody know how far that is? About 1,500 miles. When the Lord told Abram, get out of your country and go to a land I'll tell you about. When he got to Haran and Terah, his father, died, That was 750 miles from his home. He still had another 750, 800 miles to go by the time he got to Egypt. And then when he got into Egypt, because there was no grain in Canaan land, then he traveled another 300 miles back up into Bethel, where he pitched his tent. Hundreds, thousands of miles. That's what it meant to be a sojourner. And so what we want to remember then for ourselves is that we are not promised a life of ease. We are promised in this world tribulation. In this world, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, Christ says, I have overcome the world. This isn't the place where we should expect everything to be fixed. This is the place where we make use of afflictions with patience and endurance because we are heading to another world, to another place. And if we would keep in mind that this is not our final destination, the aches, pains, inconveniences, and discomforts of this world will not discourage us. Rather, they will encourage us forward because we are heading to a place where all that goes away. But not here. And it's not promised here. This is why we need those kinds of friends, as we said in the last point, that will remind us of that. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then we have that passage that we read before about Onesiphorus. It's an interesting thing the apostle says here. This is 2 Timothy. Most scholars believe, and I am inclined to agree with them, that this is the last book that Paul wrote. He writes 2 Timothy, and then he is taken out and beheaded by Nero, or shortly thereafter. So 2 Timothy is his last epistle. He is in chains. He is imprisoned. And so then, he says, I suffer these things. There's no desire to fix it. There's no desire to, quote, be released or do whatever you can to get out of that. No. No, he says, rather, I know whom I have believed, and he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And what has Paul committed to him? Simply his whole self. Everything. His eternal well-being and felicity, his life eternally. I've committed that to him against that day when I come into my inheritance. And so because of that, I can remain in prison. Because of that, I can suffer the loss of all things. Because of that, I can turn away from those things and call them dung that I may win Christ. If we would have a right mindset as sojourners, the disappointments, aches, and pains that have to do with this temporal existence of ourselves here would not affect us as much as they often do. The spiritual advantage of remaining a sojourner is that we take the bumps and bruises of this life in stride because this is not our final resting place. We have somewhere else where none of those things can touch us any longer. The sight of Christ, the prospect of heaven, his loveliness and person make all this worth enduring, yea, and sweetens our journey because of whom we go to live with forever. This is the quotation and the foundation of that quotation from Rutherford at the beginning of the sermon. He says, I don't mind a borrowed fireplace, a borrowed hearth. I don't mind an uncomfortable bed because Christ Jesus is the fairest of 10,000. And that's where I'm going. This traveler's fare, and you can look this up in the Puritans. It's almost every one of them would mention it. They would talk about a traveler's fare. What's a traveler's fare? Maybe some of you have done some backpacking. I'm not going to say camping, because camping is, you know, you can roll some stuff out in a campground. That's pretty luscious, okay? But maybe you've been backpacking. And what do you do when you go backpacking? Let's say you've got a week-long trip in the Sierras or Rockies. Well, the Lord may bless you and you may catch some fresh fish to eat. And that's always a delicacy. But if you go out a day and you don't get fresh fish, you pull that thing out of your backpack that says mac and cheese, freeze-dried. Yum, yum. Right? And so you put the water in it, you boil it up, and it, you know, it's called traveler's fare. Right? Traveler's fare always had that taint of being traveler's fare. It wasn't what you would enjoy at home. It's not like going out abroad now and having, you know, a 5-star restaurant, a 4-star restaurant on every corner. Right? The Puritans often spoke of this traveler's fare, of this traveler's bed, this traveler's way, this traveler's journey, this straight and tight way that Christ spoke of. And they would speak of it often so that we would be reminded, they would remind their own hearers, that we ought not to expect that things in this world are going to be any more than traveler's fare. But we endure that, don't we? And why do we endure it? Because of him to whom we go. Rebecca rode on a camel from Haran to Bethel. That's a long way. That's, I don't know, 500 miles. Could be a 50-day journey, a 40-day journey. Could be at least that much. And why did she go? Because she heard of the greatness of her master, of her husband. She saw the first fruits. She had the bracelets. There were the other gifts, the tokens of her husband's greatness. She heard the gospel preached by Eleazar. She heard of the covenant and God's covenant with Isaac. She heard of all those things. She had heard of them as a little girl in the house of Bethuel, because Abraham was his relative. They knew Terah was a common progenitor. They knew of all those things. And because of all of that, she got on a camel with a man she'd never met, Eleazar, to go to a husband she'd never seen, because she had faith in God. If we are sojourners, we'll do the same. We'll travel this world under traveler's fare on the back of a camel for a long time to get home. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, keep the loveliness of Christ before your face. And that will sweeten every bump in the road, every cut and every scrape and every bruise and every deprivation and every yucky freeze-dried meal you have to ingest, right? Everything that happens along the way is sweetened by remembering that this is not our final place. What does the world do? We talked about it a moment ago. I put a few things down in my notes here that make that that may make that a little bit more viable in our thoughts. The natural man is going to do his best to make this world his heaven, his destination. So every impediment, every affliction, every injustice, everything that mankind has baked into this world by his own sin and corruption, the natural man believes he can remove in order to his own salvation. Eventually, even death itself. And isn't that true? Don't you hear these days about the people that are saying, well, now with AI, we can live forever. Really? But the program of the gospel is different. It moves men's visions off of themselves to Christ and to seek after him in all things, knowing to whom we go. And so the afflictions of this life, the ravages of sin and corruption are put in their rightful place as sojourners. Rather than melt and fail under affliction and discomfort, the sojourner endures hardship as a good soldier of Christ looking for that heavenly city, not having a continuing city here. Rather than an atheistic conception of hardship, the sojourner moves through and with affliction and discomfort on the way to the place where all will be peace, safety, joy, and glory. The prospect of seeing Christ and going on to him sweetens and mollifies all affliction and traveling discomfort. Beloved, the beatific vision of Christ is worth every hardship this world has to throw at you. Isn't it? And when we arrive there, all those hardships will be seen for what they most truly were: easements and facilities to Christ and not impediments to him. And so we will embrace them. And we will say with the psalmist, it is good that I have been afflicted. So, just two today then, two advantages, and two more next week, Lord willing, that we choose our friends. Choose your friends that are fellow sojourners. And then finally, remember that this is not our final place. And so as sojourners then, the afflictions of this life are met with contentment and perseverance. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we confess that this idea of sojourning is, we have much to go, much distance to cover in our understanding of it and putting it into practice. O Lord, it is our common confession with the poet Wordsworth, who was no great Christian, that this world is too much with us. Help us, Lord, then to turn from it and to have that vision of Christ, that faithful anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that would fill our gaze and that would fill our thoughts, that we would surround ourselves with others that are going in the same way, and that we would indeed travel with them, enduring the bumps and bruises and difficulties of this life, not looking for an earthly utopia, not an atheistic brave new world, but instead a world that is to be rolled up, a world that is to be consummately redeemed in Christ. Help us to look for him. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.